Thank you, Sylvia. Take your copy of God's Word with me this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we continue to work through this incredible epistle by the Apostle Paul on the doctrine of salvation. Our text this morning, we'll be picking up right where we left off last week. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Follow along with me as I read. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, what a delight and an honor is ours to gather together on this, the Lord's Day. To come together in fellowship under the ministry of your word, loving and encouraging one another in the truth that sets us free. Oh, Father, as we have come to this glad hour of worship, may you continue by the power of your Spirit to work your work of grace in our hearts, that we might be more fully conformed to Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we may consider what are the heights and the depths of your grace and mercy to us, given purely as a matter of your sovereignty and not because of any merit of our own. We confess to you, Father God, that these things which we are about to delve into, they are difficult, they are challenging. In many ways, they assault our human sensibilities. And yet, Father God, they reveal to us you in all your glory and the wonder of your purpose that is wrought in creation according to the plan you laid at the foundation of the world. Guide us in understanding, Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You know, as I get started this morning, I would carry our minds back to a text which I think most of us are familiar with. It's Isaiah chapter 6 in the throne room vision of God. And you remember that, don't you? You have Isaiah caught up in the Spirit, has this glorious vision from heaven where he literally comes into the throne room of God. Smoke is filling the temple, the train of the Lord's robe all around. He hears the angels calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Such a wondrous vision. And as Isaiah is enraptured in this state, he immediately, as we all would, recognizes his sinfulness. But God sends one of his angels to take a coal from the altar, to carry it, to touch it to his lips, to cleanse him. We usually stop reading right about that point. But if we continue in Isaiah chapter 6, there's more. In Isaiah 6 verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. what? God raises up a prophet and sends him with a message to his people so that his people's hearts will be hardened and they will not hear, so that they will not turn to him and be healed? Verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are filled with people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Literally, God says here, do this ministry, Isaiah, until everything is destroyed in judgment. But then there's a promise. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. So once again, brothers and sisters, what we have here in the Old Testament is God calling a prophet to go and preach to his people. And as Isaiah preaches, God will render their hearts insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, making them fit for his judgment. Yet, in the midst of his judgment, God will preserve a tenth of them, like a stump that remains when an oak tree is felled, and that remnant will be his holy seed. This truth, brothers and sisters, revealed to Isaiah, given hundreds of years before, is the same exact truth we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 11, as Paul preaches in his own day. As we discussed last week, Israel trusted in human effort, unfortunately, rather than trusting in God. What this meant is they took the law of God that was given to them itself as an act of grace, and they said to themselves, we can attain to righteousness if we keep this law. Unfortunately, that kind of thinking led them to reject the Messiah, who was the object of the law all along. Because of their rebellion, God sovereignly turned to other nations to pour out his grace in Christ. And so the question is raised, does that mean that God is done with the Jews? And Paul's answer to that, as we saw last week, was absolutely not. God has a sovereign purpose for Israel that he will bring to completion. Just as God preserved a small number of men faithful to him during the time of Elijah, God would also secure a remnant within Israel, even as a majority of the nation was given over to apostasy. As we pick up with verse 7, Paul's question, what then, is a way of asking, what conclusions do we draw from what has just been stated? And the answer given in these four verses drives us right back to the truth of God's sovereignty in saving and in hardening according to his own free and eternal purpose. So let's go ahead and explore this text. 3 points this morning, and the first is this. We're going to look first at what Israel sought but did not obtain. What Israel sought but did not obtain. You know, as we look at this first verse, verse 7 in our text this morning, it's incredibly ironic. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. The word for seeking here in the original language denotes a very diligent pursuit and an earnest desire. And we might ask at this point, well, what is it that Israel was seeking? Israel was seeking righteousness. I think that's the answer made clear throughout the book of Romans. They were seeking righteousness. Unfortunately, they believed that they would be justified by keeping God's law, that they would be called righteous if they simply kept God's command. But the problem is, they couldn't have been more wrong. As Paul said back in Romans 9:31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now remember, if we go all the way back to Mount Sinai, following the exodus of Israel from Egypt, we have God delivering his law to his people. The heart of that law was, of course, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, also known as the moral law. Then you have the civil law, which was an application of the Ten Commandments to Israel's particular history and context. And then you have the ceremonial law, which was a system that exemplified the atonement that was necessary to secure forgiveness for breaking God's law. So we have those three parts of the law. The problem that Israel struggled with over and over again was their tendency to focus on the outward commandment, on keeping the outward, keeping the commandments of God outwardly, while forsaking the critical heart of faith and love towards God. If you remember back to Exodus 20, in the prologue to the giving of the Ten Commandments, God framed the Ten Commandments with this statement in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that Israel's deliverance out of Egypt is the seminal event of redemption in the Old Testament. It represents the salvation that would come fully and finally through God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God very intentionally spoke these words before giving us the Ten Commandments because He wanted them to be understood within the framework of redemption. This law of God revealed His righteous standard, and it bound everyone who heard it to obey it perfectly. But as we know, no one can keep God's law perfectly. Every man, woman, and child stands condemned under the righteous law of God. So the law itself does not bring salvation. It exposes our sin and subjects us to death and wrath and the eternal curse of God. So that leads to another question. Why would God give His people a law that would expose and condemn them so completely? Here's why. So that they would look to Him as their deliverer and redeemer. That is why the Ten Commandments are framed this way, as a standing testimony to the people that God alone saves. That brings us back to this point. Israel sought righteousness, but they did not obtain it because they misconstrued the purpose of the law. The law does not make us righteous. It reveals our need for an imputed righteousness. It drives us to the God who alone is capable of delivering us from sin. This is a message that we see throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. We see this tandem, this parity between law and gospel. As we go through Scripture again and again, we see law, gospel, law, gospel. The law of God that reveals sin, that is just and right and good, and how it reveals the righteous standard of God. But gospel and grace, which alone is our means of salvation. This is what has been driving Paul, even in writing the book of Romans. We see the parity of it in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God. That's what the law does. It closes every mouth and it shows us all that we are accountable to God for keeping His commandments. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We cannot be justified by law keeping. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God has now revealed the way that His righteousness is imputed and received. This is what the law and the prophets witness to, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's always been my faith, brothers and sisters. That's the call of the gospel. Believe and be saved. Charles Spurgeon said it best. He said, as the sharp needle prepares the way for the thread, so the piercing law makes a way for the bright silver thread of divine grace. That's what the law does. It pierces us and prepares the way for God's grace. Israel missed that. They sought righteousness, but they truly did not listen to God and understand how righteousness is attained. And so they did not obtain it. That takes me to my second point this morning. Those whom God sought did obtain it. Those whom God sought did obtain it. Go back to verse 7 there in Romans 11. But those who were chosen obtained it. Israel sought righteousness, but they failed to achieve it because they sought to achieve it by works. But those that God sought did obtain righteousness. Now here in the New American Standard, it uses the word chosen. Many of you are using the ESV. The ESV actually translates the Greek term here rightly. It's the Greek term ekloge. It means the elect. The elect. Paul brings us back here to the core truth that saturates these four middle chapters of Romans. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve and the fall, we need to remember that every single person who has ever been born, with the exception of Jesus Christ, every single person who has ever been born has been born in sin. We are each ruled by a sinful nature that renders us powerless to overcome our sin. That's what we read even this morning in Psalm 14. There's not one of us who seeks for God on our own. No, not one. We are each ruled by a sinful nature that renders us powerless to overcome our sin. We are both completely unable and completely unwilling to submit to God and to entrust ourselves to the saving grace He extends to us through Jesus Christ. Scripture bears testimony to this, that we are unable. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we do want to recognize and affirm the fact that we are morally responsible as human beings. Every human being has a real will by which we make real choices with real consequences. But the fact of the matter is, apart from God, apart from Christ, we willfully choose to sin. And therefore, we are really guilty for our sinfulness and really deserving of God's retribution and punishment. When you come right down to it, and this is where we're getting into this discussion of God's sovereignty and man's free will. This is very key. You've heard me say this before. I will say it again. When it comes right down to it, God is the only being in the universe who truly has a free will. He is not bound by sin as we are. He is completely sovereign. He is the only perfectly free being in the universe, which means He alone is ultimately self-determining. In other words, there is nothing outside of Himself that in any way affects His choices, His decisions, or His actions. His divine will is not constrained by any other force or will in the universe. And His righteousness is manifested in the fact that He acts with a sovereign freedom in choosing who will receive His mercy. To quote John Piper, he said, "There's no unrighteousness with God when His decision to bless one person and not another is based solely on His own will rather than on any human distinctive. On the contrary, He must pursue His purpose of election in this way in order to remain righteous. For only in His sovereign free bestowal of mercy on whomever He wills is God acting out in full allegiance to His name." This is all of what we've had in Romans 8, and Romans 9, and Romans 10. This is the biblical doctrine of election that is being referenced here in Romans 11, 7. It is this doctrine of unconditional election that proves that God's highest value is His own glory. For His own glory, He chooses a people to receive His gift of grace. It is the elect of God who obtain His righteousness. And so the remnant of the faithful preserved within Israel are the elect. The Gentiles who believe in Christ are the elect. The elect are those who the Father draws to Himself in John 6:44, and they are the ones that Christ will raise up on the last day. The elect are the sheep of Christ in John 10:27, who will hear His voice, who will follow Him, who will receive eternal life, and who will never be snatched out of His hand. The elect are those in Romans 8:29-30 who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified according to God's sovereign purpose. The elect are the vessels of mercy in Romans 9:23, whom God prepared beforehand for glory and to whom he makes known the riches of his glory. The elect are those objects of divine grace in Ephesians 1:5, who have been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of the Father's will. And the elect are the saints of Revelation 13:8, whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. And the elect are those for whom Christ will one day return. Matthew 24:31 tells us, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. All those verses are in Scripture. It's not me saying that's there. This is the terms election and predestination and chosen. All these are words that Scripture itself, that God himself gives us to describe the origin of our salvation. But just as there are vessels of mercy prepared for honorable use, there are also vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And that's what takes me to my third point. The judgment of God's hardening. The judgment of God's hardening. Look back at Romans 11:7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Those are five of the most ominous words in Scripture. And the rest were hardened. You know, we discussed this issue of God hardening hearts a few years ago when I was preaching through Exodus. When we have God telling Moses, even before Moses ever gets back to Egypt, God says to Moses, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not listen to you." And so we talked about it at length a few years ago as I was preaching in Exodus. And we talked about it just a few months ago as I was preaching through Romans 9. Especially Romans 9 verse 18. Flip your Bible just a page. Look at Romans 9:18. Romans 9 verse 18 says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Since Pharaoh is the subject of hardening in both Romans 9 and Exodus 4, we rightly raise the question, did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is both. God is completely sovereign in directing the hearts of men as he wishes. Yet we are not robots. We are not automatons. As I've already said, we have real wills through which we make real choices for which we are held personally responsible. But we cannot displace God in Scripture. God's divine will is primary. God's will is the determining precedent. In his sovereignty, God has determined from all eternity what shall take place, and he uses and moves the freely exercised wills of men to accomplish what he has determined to be. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that when we hear that, it can make us recoil. It can make us question God's justice. Pastor Sean, how can you stand up there and tell me God hardens people's hearts? Number one, I'm just repeating what the Bible says. God hardens people's hearts is what the Bible says. And we think to ourselves when we hear that, if we don't get to make our own decisions, aren't we just puppets? Or even more, how can God judge men for not believing in him if he is the one hardening their hearts so they can't believe? We also think to ourselves, you know what? Pharaoh might have been a pretty good guy if God hadn't done this to him. But these questions and comments all show that we have forgotten the awful truth of human depravity. Remember, apart from Christ, what are we? Apart from Christ, we are all slaves to sin. Not a single human being who has ever existed would choose God on his terms, would choose God as his or her own. In spiritual terms, none of us are good. Go back and read Romans 3. There is none who is good. There is none who seeks for God. And those who seem to be good from a human perspective are such because the common grace of God restrains the evil potential of each person's heart. And so what does that mean? Bring all that theological speak down to a practical idea? It means that Pharaoh would not have been a good guy if God had just left him alone. Depravity means that every human heart is already unyielding and condemned. God is not the least bit unjust to harden us or to utilize sinful men to serve his sovereign purposes, because we choose that ourselves. At the same time, God's sovereignty does not mean we are just puppets. When we are lost, we willingly choose sin and self over God. If God desires to harden us further, all he has to do is remove his hand of restraint. When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, likewise, we willingly choose to repent and believe and to love God before self. We choose that. We choose to repent and believe when we hear the gospel, because God moves in our heart to do so. So we want to understand, brothers and sisters, that God never takes away our will. God never takes away our will. He either gives us over to our sinful will in judgment and hardening, or he redeems our will as an act of his sovereign grace. Now, moving on from Romans 11, verse 7, Paul illustrates this in verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 through 10, Paul sets about proving this very truth from the Old Testament. In verse 8, Paul combines phrases from Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4 to make a point. Isaiah 29:10 says, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of lethargy. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers." And then Deuteronomy 29:4 says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And so in verse 8, Paul is combining those two thoughts from Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29 to help us understand that God's hardening of Israel in his day parallels what God did during the days of Moses and Isaiah. The point is that Israel has been in this condition before. Remember, God had given Israel incredible revelations of himself, and he had done that multiple times and in multiple ways. And sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, if I had been Israel, if I'd been the people of Israel, and I'd seen the Red Sea split, and if I had seen the fire and the lightning on Mount Sinai, and if I had beheld the glory of God the way they did, I would have obeyed. No, you wouldn't have. Remember that even when Jesus Christ walked the earth and did miracles right in front of men, they still sought to kill him. Israel had received these incredible revelations of God, and yet they still turned from God to worship false gods and engage in debauchery. Thus, the preaching of the priests and the prophets served only to harden them further in their sinful stupor. Paul continues in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. Here he's referencing the Greek translation of Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. We see it quoted often in the Gospels. But the two verses that Paul is quoting from are Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, which read from the Old Testament, "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually." Psalm 69, a portion of Psalm 69, is what is known as an imprecatory psalm. Okay? You can go to lunch today and start throwing out thick theological terms. Everyone will think you're really smart, okay? Imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is basically a psalm where the psalmist is pleading or praying for God's judgment to be rained down on the wicked and on his enemies. Here in Psalm 69, David is praying both for God to deliver him from his enemies, as well as calling for God's divine justice to be exacted on all who oppose his cause of truth and righteousness. And you can see it, how it comes across in this text. You know, it mentions here a table. What takes place at your kitchen table at home? Probably a lot of things, right? In normal daily life, our table represents the place where we recline and fellowship with loved ones and enjoy the fruits of our labor. The same was true in biblical times. In the larger spiritual sense, the table mentioned in verse 9 stands for the bounty of God's provision. It stands for fellowship with Him and the comfort of His protection and guidance. God's people were meant to partake of these blessings in ease and in peaceful enjoyment. But because they rejected Him, they would receive just the opposite. Their table would instead become a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block. What was meant to be a gift of spiritual life would instead become a judicial curse of retribution. Likewise, those who profess to see would be blinded by their arrogance. And those who were stiff-necked against God would be forced to bend and bow under a burden of grief and terror as God's wrath is poured out against them. This speaks to what would happen to these persons not only in life, but also in death. You know, Jesus Himself described hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you know one very interesting thing, though, when we consider the doctrine of hell? We need to understand that not even hell itself will soften the hardness of the sinner's heart. Not even hell itself will soften the hardness of the sinner's heart. Sometimes we think, oh, when people get to hell, they're just going to feel so bad and they're going to feel so regretful and they're going to wish that they had lived differently and all these different things. That's not the case. Jesus Himself says that hell will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because the reprobate will weep in their misery and they will simultaneously continue to gnash their teeth and curse the God who sent them there. Sinners will persist in the hardness of their hearts throughout all eternity and be punished justly for it. That is heartbreaking, brothers and sisters. And yet that is exactly what the Apostle Paul here recognizes to be the fate, the God-ordained end of his countrymen who have rejected Christ. What are lessons that we take away from this text? What do we learn as we come to God's Word this morning? First and foremost, there is a right way to seek righteousness and a wrong way to seek righteousness. Okay? Number one point of application. There's a right way to seek righteousness and there's a wrong way to seek righteousness. There is law and there is gospel. Both are essential. Law and gospel are essential, but it is critical that we understand the role of each. The law is holy, just, and good because it reveals the righteous standard of God, the righteousness of God Himself. But the law is powerless to make you righteous. The law of God is powerless to make you righteous. The law points you to your need for God, but the law itself is incapable of reconciling you to God. You got that? The law points you to your need for God, but it is incapable of reconciling you to God. And so what does this mean practically, brothers and sisters? This means the moment that you think your commandment keeping, that your morality, that your service to God and to His church has earned your place before Him, the moment you think that, the true nature of salvation has slipped through your proverbial fingers. You have traded the truth of God for a lie. just like Israel. Just like Israel. The gospel, on the other hand, the gospel is the message of God's mercy poured out through His promised Messiah. The gospel reveals the perfect mediator to us. Jesus is the God-man who has both kept the entirety of the law on our behalf and suffered God's wrath in our place. The gospel tells us that salvation is found only in the outstretched arms of Christ and received only by grace through faith. What this means specifically, brothers and sisters, is that if you would seek righteousness, you must understand that it has to be imputed to you. If you would be righteous, then God's righteousness must be imputed to you, and that gift is received through Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel. Is that what you are depending upon this morning? Listen, it's not your works. It's not your faith plus your works that secures your salvation. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. And just as the last verse of Romans chapter 10 gives us a picture of God reaching out to His people, bidding them to come to Him, that is His invitation to all men and women that is extended in the gospel throughout all the earth. Turn from your sin, repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's the gospel. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you turned from your sin to believe in Him, to be united with Him, to be a true child of God? That is the only way of salvation, brothers and sisters. There's a right way to seek righteousness and a wrong way to seek righteousness. And the right way is by trusting in Jesus Christ. Secondly, every time we consider the doctrine of God's election, we should be moved to marvel at the grace of God. Contrary to popular thought and action, God did not give Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Christendom as a whole, He did not give us the doctrine of election to argue over, although that often results. God certainly did not reveal to us the doctrine of election to puff us up in pride. Actually, it's quite the opposite. It's not about you, it's about Him. God gave us and revealed to us the doctrine of election so we would marvel at His mercy and grace. To quote John Piper again, he says, When God draws us to Himself and opens our eyes so that we believe in Him and trust Him and love Him and treasure Him, it is owing to nothing in us. And we should be the humblest, most patient, kind, loving, tenderhearted, forgiving, courageous people on the earth. God has made us His own. And it was grace and grace alone that did it. And when He passes over others and leaves them to become hard and rebellious and unbelieving, He does them no injustice. We are as deserving of judgment as they are. It is sheer, undeserved grace that we stand justified in faith. Kind of my third point. But it's really applications of that second point. This means, brothers and sisters, we need to contemplate and meditate upon grace. We should be a people who contemplate and meditate upon grace. And doing so carries several benefits for us. These are sub-points now, in case you're getting lost in your note-taking, okay? Sub-points. Then I'm done, I promise. Number one sub-point. Contemplating grace endears our hearts to the Lord of grace. Contemplating grace or meditating upon grace endears our hearts to the Lord of grace. The gift and the giver are not separate, especially when we consider that the gift of salvation is given through the sacrifice of His own life. As we contemplate, as we meditate upon the grace of our Lord Jesus, it is going to lead us inexorably to be astounded by His love. His love. And that's where the doctrine of election leads us, to the idea of grace and straight on to the greatest concept of the Bible, which is love. That God chose to pour out His love on undeserving sinners. As we dwell upon, as we contemplate His grace, it is going to endear our heart further to the Lord of grace. It is going to deepen our love for Him. Secondly, contemplating grace is one of the greatest protections against drifting into legalism. Contemplating grace is one of the greatest protections against drifting into legalism. And again, we so often do this, and even subconsciously. We can become confident that we're good Christian people. We can dress ourselves up and know this is where I'm going to be every Sunday morning, and this is why I'm going to make the decision I'm going to make, and this is why I'm going to give my offering, and this is why. And very easily, that line from obedience, which is God glorifying, can become very blurred into where we're somehow beginning to be confident in all the good things we do as Christians. And we can begin to think to ourselves, man, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. You and I both know that if any one of us in this room had our thoughts for just one 24-hour period projected up on a screen for everyone to see, we would have to leave town. Even in Christ, we still struggle with sin. Every spiritual success you enjoy is because Christ is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Walking in the glory of the riches that have been lavished upon you, recognizing that they have been granted to you through no merit of your own, guards you from putting confidence in your flesh. The moment you are tempted to think, I'm a pretty good person, catch yourself and think, because of His grace, Christ's goodness is active in me. Thirdly, contemplating grace helps us to be fountains of grace in the lives of others. Contemplating grace helps us to be fountains of grace in the lives of others. Listen, there's not one of us in this room who hasn't been hurt. Some of us badly. Some of us are damaged goods. Some of us have done, just personally ourselves, some really awful things in our past. Some of us have done some really often awful things as Christians. Let me ask you this question. As Christians, how does God respond to us when we sin? How does God respond to us, His children, the ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does God respond to us when we sin? Is He critical and demeaning to us? Does He speak harshly to us and punish us, either with silence, you know, the silent treatment, or with active reprimand? Does God do any of that to us when we sin? No, He doesn't. In Christ, God now responds to our sins with patience and mercy and healing. I deserve a rebuke. But God shows me love and patience. That reality of His grace should transform us all into gracious children. Children, young people, are you gracious or are you critical and demeaning? It should transform us into gracious spouses. I mean, if there's someone in our life who really knows who we are, it's usually the person we're married to. They're the ones, you know, get the silent treatment. They're the ones that get the harsh words. And you all know as well as I do, married couples, we know exactly what buttons to push, don't we? What about instead of pushing buttons, we overflow with mercy and grace, recognizing that the sinner I am is far more unworthy of a person than my spouse is being to me right now. It should make us gracious parents. Again, parents, we have this tendency to raise our children in legalism. Oh, do this, don't do that. And sometimes that's needed, okay? But always take your children to the gospel heart behind their obedience. Remind them that only in Christ, can we truly honor God in obedience. It should make us gracious co-workers. How do you interact with the people you work with? Do they know you as kind of snarky and demanding, demeaning even? Or are they someone that sees the grace of Christ being poured out in you and through you to others? We are to be fountains of grace in the lives of others, brothers and sisters. And it's only when our eyes are fixed on Jesus that we are capable of being that. There's a final word I want to give today to our graduates. But by way of our graduates, to all of us, okay? As our young people, as you all stand on the precipice of adulthood, as you are taking on more responsibility now, laboring to become more self-sufficient, laboring towards goals and objectives that hopefully God has placed on your heart for your life, I want you to understand this. This grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which I speak this morning, is worth everything. It's worth it. Listen, you are going into a world that is going to challenge your walk of faith, that is going to set every temptation before you like a buffet. Every temptation is going to be set before you. What are you going to do in the face of that? On top of that, you are going to have people who are in authority over you pressuring you and telling you that your faith is bunk. First day, philosophy class, Sean Merrithew, brand new Christian, been a Christian for 2 months, enrolled in a philosophy class that was a general ed requirement at my university. Day one, professor hands out the syllabus, asks how many people in the room are Christians. About a dozen of us raise our hands. He says to us right there, front of the classroom, and this is in 1989. Yeah, your pastor's that old. Says to us, by the end of the semester, I will have torn your faith to shreds. Guess what? That's where we're sending you. Be strong. Remember all that has been poured into you, and remember it is the truth. Regardless of what the world would tell you, there are logical, reasonable arguments and apologetics for exactly what you've been taught here in this incubator for your spiritual life. I want to finish with the words of C.S. Lewis from one of my favorite works when I was a new Christian, Mere Christianity. He says, "Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him. And with everything else thrown in." Graduates, young people, look for Christ. Look for Christ. Let's pray.